to Titus chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 9 through to verse 15. This is the word of God. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Ask for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding in this final instructions of this letter to Titus to learn how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think I'm going to name my son Tychicus. As a Reformed Baptist, I'm expected to name my children names according to the Bible, so I'll name them difficult names. I'm sure that they'll be teased right throughout their life, so I'll spare them. We get to the end of the letter written to Titus. Of course, the continuation of the passage that we just read is actually a part of what went from 3 verse 1 to 8. But it also continues all the way through to verse 15. And it has to do with the relationship between what is fruitful and what is unfruitful in the church. And that's really what this passage is all about. In short, the message is this. What remains unfruitful is pointless controversy. But fruitfulness is found in doing good works. But what is the good works that we are to be doing and that is exhorted here in this final part of the letter to Titus? Firstly, we'll look at what is unfruitful and then we'll look at what is fruitful and understand what Paul is writing. The unfruitful part here in verses 9 through to verses 11 has to do with the divisions that were occurring on the island of Crete. As you can remember, we opened up the letter by looking in and seeing that Titus was told to put what is left on the island to do, to put the church in order, what remained in order, into order, to appoint elders in every town out of the region. Why was he to appoint elders? Elders was appointed in order to protect the church and to ensure that the church will remain on its course. That's what the elders are for of a church. The elders are trained men or men that are equipped or by the Lord himself to live lives that are exemplary in the community, but also that are able to have the minds that is able to discern what is good and healthy and sound doctrine. Elders are able to be able to teach the people into sound doctrine, to equip the people in sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. And so Titus was told to establish a firm foundation for the church, to protect the church, to hem the church in by first establishing elders in every town where churches had been put up. We know that the reason for this was because of even within the church, people had crept in to sway the church with various divisions. And in the first chapter of Titus, we see what those divisions are. They are have to do with Jewish myths and commands that lead people away from the truth. And so here we see that the continuation of what the controversies were on the island of Crete follow on. Paul expounds here in the last letters, in the last part of the letter, what these controversies really were. They had to do with genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law. All of these have to do with Jewish arguments of the day. So we know that these false teachers were of a Jewish nature. They were creeping into the church and trying to sway the church into a more legalistic form of church, more Jewish, with more circumcision, as was the common of the day. Because what was the issue in the first century? The first century, the church was being established. And we know that from history, and when we get to Acts chapter 15, and you look at that great first council that was held in Jerusalem, the big question really there was, what happens to Gentile believers now that they are part of the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish promises? Do Gentiles have to take on circumcision? Do Gentiles have to keep the dietary requirements of the Jews? Do the Gentiles have to be subservient to the law of Moses? And there were those that in the church that were arguing that they have to be. But the whole council in Acts chapter 15 declared and sent letters around all of the Gentile regions where the churches had been established by the hands of Paul and Barnabas that this was not so. Why? Because the argument was that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had. And when do we learn of that? Well, in Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit came down upon the Jewish church. And in Acts chapter 10 is when it came down upon the Gentile church. And Peter himself, who was the apostle who witnessed this, witnessed that these people had received the Holy Spirit apart from keeping the law. And he had reason from that when he went back and reported what had happened to the church in Jerusalem. He reasoned and he reported back to these that the Gentiles have been included into the promises of the covenant apart from the works of the covenant. So Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to receive the Jewish promise. But not everyone was convinced that this was so. And so everywhere where churches were being established, we find that there was a group of Jewish teachers who themselves claimed to be Christian, who themselves claimed to believe in the promises of the Messiah and in Jesus himself, who had actually gone into the churches and started teaching the Gentiles that they actually have to themselves become Jews before they can actually truly be brought into grace or truly receive the grace of God. We see Paul encountering one of these groups very early on in his own ministry, where he writes a letter to the churches of Galatia, which is an entire Roman province. And he wrote one letter to the variety of churches because the same teachers had infiltrated the church and taught the very same things. And the churches in Galatia seemed to be convinced. Why? Because these Jewish people were of the pedigree of Israel. They were Jews. Of course, they understood the law. These were Gentiles. They didn't know how the things worked. And so these people obviously were eloquent in their arguments and they presented their case well and they used the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul argued in Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul himself, going all the way back to the paradigm of the man of faith, Abraham himself, from whom the Jews themselves probably based the arguments for circumcision and dietary requirements from. You see, Abraham is our forefather in the faith, and therefore we need to follow our forefather and be circumcised. So too, Paul begins his arguments to these Gentile believers in Galatia and tells them, oh, look, Abraham was credited righteousness prior to receiving the sign of circumcision. It was counted to him as righteousness before circumcision. Because why? He was promised to be the father of many nations, and he was becoming the example of faith that apart from works of the law, God will receive into the fold those Gentile believers who will receive the promises of God by faith. And so it's not the works of the law that are any more important, but rather the hearing with faith. But what was the argument that Paul based his entire rhetoric from? His argument was that they had received the Spirit. And it's this very argument that the apostles had presented, and Peter himself, to the council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, that they had argued and said that the Gentiles have received the Spirit apart from works of the law. And it's this argument that Paul continues in his letter to the Galatians to show them that they have been received in to the Jewish promises apart from works of the law. Therefore, God has put a stamp of approval upon the Jewish believers as well as the Gentile believers with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. These false teachings was no different on the island of Crete. Of course, they went further. We do not know exactly what the Jewish myths are that they are spoken of here in chapter 1, verse 14, but we can be sure that we have some of the Jewish myth writings. We have the Apocrypha and the intertestamental writings of Judaism that we have, and I have a collection of them on my shelf. And you can see within there how Israel themselves started using Greek philosophy and Greek ideas in order to justify not just the moral imperative for people to walk in, but also for the beliefs of them worshiping angels. There was all sorts of ideas about the ancient patriarchs. There was the testament of Abraham, the testament of Moses. There was a story of Enoch and his assumption. There was all of these variety of different documents circulating the first century that actually just took the ancient characters and created a whole story around them, mythological characters, to elevate the people, to give examples of faith to the Jews themselves. But within that was incorporated all sorts of interesting, funny doctrines. We have a whole genre called apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is considered a part. But in the Jewish apocalyptic, there was angels that would lead people on heavenly journeys. These angels would speak to past heroes. And so in the first century, it wasn't uncommon for Jewish people to actually have this mythological understanding of angel worship and angel-elevated worships and practices. And so on the island of Crete, we understand that very likely these stories were circulating by Jewish false teachers. And so when Christianity came in, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and when the church was established, these Jewish teachers infiltrated the church once again and tried to, on the grounds of their Christian confession, try to sway the people into these strange myths and also try to get people to once again, they're subservient to the law. Works righteousness. What is Titus to do with these false teachers? It's interesting, Paul gives a very simple diagnosis that we can be sure to follow in our own time. What is an elder to do when approached with a controversy in his church? Very simply, here is our statement of faith. Here is what we agree upon in this church. Agree with us or leave. It's very simple. Why? I mean, here's what Paul says. Avoid foolish controversies. He doesn't say engage with the controversies. He says avoid it. What are the controversies about? Genealogies. What kind of genealogies? Well, we can get an indication of what these were in Philippians, where Paul encountered once again some Jewish false teachers. He himself lays out his own pedigree, where people had gone into the churches at Philippi once again. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 3, look out for the dogs. He calls them dogs. It's interesting what Jews used to call Gentiles. And he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who are telling you to be circumcised. And then Paul says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to an interesting argument that he has more reason than confidence in anyone else. Look at this. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, verse 4, in the flesh, I have more. And here comes the pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law a Pharisee, as the zeal a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness and the law blameless. So it's very likely that some of these genealogical arguments was based upon their own, trying to give themselves weight and authority among the Gentile churches. Look at us. We are of such and such a tribe. We are of the Levitical line. We are of the tribe of Benjamin. And so they would justify their grounds for authority based upon their pedigree and where they come from. And they did that in the churches in Philippi, and it's very likely that they did it here. Paul says that these things lead to dissensions, divisions within the church, quarrels about the law. Once again, a very Jewish argument. And look at what he says, and he continues. He says, these things are unprofitable and worthless. The church today is divided because of unprofitable and worthless arguments about minor issues. May God be kind to us to never see a church split on a minor issue in this church. We have just had a recent church split in a very big church down in George on a minor issue. Two groups of people cannot reconcile over a pathetic argument. And now there are two churches opposing one another. There's reason why Paul tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies. These things are unfruitful in the life of a minister. Of course, a minister needs to know upon which grounds he stands. A minister needs to be able to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that. A minister needs to be able to defend the truth. A minister needs to be able to stand upon his ground. But let me say, a minister must not be caught up in the controversies of the day. And what do we mean by that? There's no point in arguing with people that are already convinced in their minds and want to sway the church in a particular direction. It's a waste of time. I have a friend who spent almost first year of his ministry just in controversies. Because the church had no strong confessional stance upon which it was founded. And so by the time he had come in, there was all these different voices pushing in different angles. And all he did his very first year is he preached something. He has to, you know, put out the fire of this controversy in this person's heart and preach the next Sunday he preaches this and this person has got something to say. And just controversy after controversy. Exhausting, taking up time. Titus was told, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, I have nothing more to do with him. That's what you do. We're very fortunate to be in a church with a very strong confessional stance. Or a confessionally reformed Baptist church. We have faithful believers who differ with us on minor points, we would say. We have faithful believers that differ with us on baptism. We have faithful believers that differ with us on eschatology. We have faithful believers that differ with us on the grounds of the sacramental system, communion. We have faithful believers that differ with us on church governance and its order. And we by no means will break fellowship over minor issues. But even if a faithful believer comes into our fold and wants to push in a direction that we are not, the same warning here applies. Here we are, this is what we agree on, this is what we preach in this church. Do not stir up division. One warning, second warning, third warning, please find another church. I've had emails from people who have visited asking about such and such a point of minor issue. And I've happily recommended them to a church upon which they can agree, in which we could believe as preaches the truth. Why? Because if someone has a conviction that is so strong that wants to drive the church in that direction, one has to be wise and say, that is not where we're going. A faithful elder of this church will steer this church on its course. And our course is, as Reformed Baptists, we have a confessional stance. That's where we stand. And we're not trying to make, you know, the Church of England down the road a Reformed Baptist church. And we're not trying to make Everglen Baptist Church, who's dispensational, a Reformed Baptist church. Because we love these people. And we'll disagree on certain points. And we'll have fellowship and people preaching in our churches. But in this church, we are Reformed Baptist. That means we baptize believers only. We have a congregational model of church governance. We believe that God had elected us from before the foundations of the earth and that man was dead in his transgressions and sins. We believe some things that other people would disagree with. And there's nothing wrong with standing on your convictions of what you believe the Bible faithfully teaches and joining a church that you believe should be teaching that. But no one should be going into a church to try and sway it in their own personal direction. And a minister, when he discerns a spirit like that in his church, ought to be very careful how to engage with a person such as that. I have a friend who's got a church. He's part of a church and he sits often weekly with a person who just argues certain silly points. And the church, the person hasn't challenged the elders, but still, it tires them out to hear the same old arguments from a different angle, and nothing you can say can please the person. And at some point, he just said, what's your relationship with Christ? Because clearly, your attitude shows that there is no relationship with Christ. It's easy to break down. It's very difficult to build up. I had a friend at college. He's no longer following the Lord. And there was no argument that you could present without him sticking a counter into it, breaking it down. It's very easy to break down someone's argument. It's very difficult to have a position yourself, a well-thought-out position that holds together very firmly. His attitude towards how he engaged with controversy was revealed in his parting from the faith. Such a person is warped and sinful, says Paul, and he is self-condemned. So it's unfruitful, says Paul. It really is unfruitful to engage in a variety of controversies. Of course, that's very different to someone who's questioning and who wants to know, who's wrestling with the issues of election and predestination, or with the question of baptism, or with the question of church governance, or what does it mean to be a Baptist? All of these questions someone can wrestle with, and that's very, and we're delighted as an eldership to walk along someone wrestling with a sincere heart questions on these matters, because how it applies to their lives, and can they say yes and amen to the things of this church, and what is it that the Bible says about these matters? Of course, someone who wants to know the truth, there is an abundant amount of time on our side to be able to walk with someone like that. But someone who just seeks to divide and break up divisions, such a person, says the word, is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Don't spend time in those controversies. It's exhausting. So what should we be spending our time in? Verses 12 to 15, Paul gives us the indication of what our time should be spent in. And here he lists a whole lot of people. And what are these people doing? These are all partners with Paul in the ministry. And here we get an indication of what fruitfulness looks like. And so Paul gives some final instructions to Titus here, and he closes off with some final things. And some of the, within these final things, we've got to look very carefully at what is the opposite of what Paul has just said. What do we see here? Here we see a whole lot of people that's been sent around Asia Minor, with, and of course to the island of Crete itself, but are being sent around to the various churches, assisting Paul in the ministry of planting churches and building up the churches. And here we see people that are clearly very fruitful. And so Paul says in verse 12, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, Artemis and Tychicus are two of Paul's companions, which are going to be sent by Paul to Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus can go and get further instructions from Paul, where Paul would be at Nicopolis, where he's going to be harboring for a winter. This is very practical stuff. But here we see what's happening. There's fruitfulness in these people's lives. The concern that Paul has is the concern of the church. And of course, the establishment of the church. And Paul doesn't seek to get involved in controversies. It's just a waste of time. Continue doing the work that you've been called to. Once again, Tychicus is someone that we can find reference in Paul's letter in Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. There we find a list of people that enabled him in his journey and his ministry in Macedonia. There's mentioned Sopater the Berean, son of Phyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, and Tychicus and Trophimus. Here he is. assisting Paul in the ministry. Paul writes further and says in verse 13, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." In other words, equip these people. They're going to be coming to across your path. They're going to be coming to Crete, but they have other work that they have to go and do. See that they are fully equipped to be able to go and do the work to which they have been called. So use the churches, Titus here. Call the churches together and get the churches to provide them with housing, provide them with food, provide them with clothing, provide them with whatever they need, that they can be fruitful on their journey. So we see what the church is meant to be doing. Getting involved in assisting those who are planting churches and doing the work of the ministry and seeing that more fruitful churches are being planted. This is why it's just a waste of time to get involved in controversies. This is why it's just warn once, warn twice, and move on from there. Concern yourself with the planting of the church. Concern yourself with those in your midst who are willing to learn. Concern yourself with the health of the church. Concern yourselves with the building up of it. And when you find workers coming in and through it, assist them in doing the work of planting. Jesus' ministry for his disciples, when he speaks, of course, in John chapter 14 and the great passage of the vine, or John 15, forgive me, he speaks of that fruitfulness is his goal. You see, the whole passage of John chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 17, concerns about the believers and their fruitfulness. I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The concern of Christ is the church, and its concern of the ministers for his ministers is fruitfulness. This is also why I just don't believe that a pulpit needs to be a polemic pulpit. You have some people who believe that the pulpit is a place where they got to attack and argue every single problem and controversy that's out there in the world and set the people right. And it's true, we ought to be equipping and teaching people in the truth and enabling them to be able to bear fruit by being able to understand and discern the place and times in which they live. But that happens by preaching the Word of God. It doesn't happen by time in and time out to be preaching on controversies. We concern ourselves with fruitfulness. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cages of urgent need and not be unfruitful. See, once again, the theme of fruitfulness in here in the church. Cases of urgent need, of course, could be the need that abound around us. And early Christians definitely took it upon their mandate to be a light in the world. I mean, Paul had already instructed the church here on Crete to be subject to the authorities in verse chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. In other words, the church has to have a healthy and good rapport with the community around it. The church has to have good report among the governmental leaders. The church itself has to strive towards speaking good of people. Strive towards being gentle. The church itself has to strive at having a good face in the community in which it lives. And this is done by the members of the church themselves devoting themselves to good works. Paul doesn't say here, Titus, you concern yourself and be yourself devoted to good works. Even though he had already told Titus that he ought to be one who sets an example for good works. But he tells them to teach the people to devote themselves to good works. The church is made up of people. Every individual member works together. And every single person working together is the church. And a community might hate the pastor. Wow, that guy, you know, he just preaches all these, you know, hard things, and he comes across as very judgmental and all those kinds of things people might say of the pastor, but they should not say that of the church. But, you know, those people are loving. It's the opposite way when they say, wow, that's such a nice pastor. It's a pity that the people are so stuck up. Thankfully, that's not our case, Kraaifontein. People that come and fellowship with us have always said how friendly we are and how warm we are in our reception of people. But here it's a continuation of doing those good works. Of course, the primary good work that I believe that Paul here is referencing to, especially in light of his command to the missionaries that work along his side and then taking care of their every need, is the urgent work that there is for the planting of healthy churches. This morning we had Sunday preaching in our community, trying to plant a church. He has no real church backing himself. I asked him about his church planting philosophy. Don't you think that churches should be planting churches? Which he wholeheartedly agrees with. But he said, well, no, we all come from charismatic churches from which we have been kicked out. Who's going to help us plant churches? Which churches? Charismatic churches that we come from are not going to plant Reformed Baptist churches. They're starting a new work. It's all fresh. There are no real churches to plant churches in their community. They're the first ones planting these Reformed Baptist churches. These guys that you see standing up here, they're pioneering a work. What is our role as an established Reformed Baptist church with resources? What should we be thinking? How can we be fruitful? And I would say getting a part of a work like that is one of the best ways we could be fruitful. And I was saying that's what we should be doing. I'm just putting it out there. That is a measure of fruitfulness. Something we should be praying towards. Planting more healthy churches. Avoiding the controversies. Not being a church as polemical. Not being a church as speaking against every movement that's out there. Or known as a church that hails itself as the only church that preaches the truth. That's not what we are. But a church that busies itself with doing the work of Christ, and that's planting good churches. So that's the measure of fruitfulness, I would say. What happens when we continue to do this work, when we busy ourselves with this task? What happens when we get our hands grubby in the actual putting our people in places where they can assist those of need with who have need in our communities, or actually putting our resources where it really matters, that is, assisting a church plant on our doorstep that is going to be healthy and fruitful? What is it when we start busying ourselves? You know what? We take our minds off controversies. It's idleness, sitting around doing nothing, that breeds controversy. It's busyness that takes your mind off of the mess out there. It's exactly what Paul had said. The false teachers profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Why? They have none. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So as we conclude this short series on Titus, which is urging Titus to put the church on Crete in order by placing elders in every town. As we are considering, what are we doing as a church in terms of our mission outlook? Because we don't have anything at the moment. We've got Julian Zuck coming on Thursday to share a little bit of what he's doing. But we also have guys like Sunday and Seasbury. We have churches right here on our doorstep. Good people that need, and I say, what this country needs most is good, healthy churches that need churches, good, healthy churches to partner with them and say, here we are, how can we help? How can we work with you? And I say, when we get ourselves involved in those kinds of initiatives, that is when the blessing that Paul prays upon the church, grace can be with us. That is when controversies themselves fall apart because we actually busy ourselves with the work of Christ. And that is when blessing resides upon the congregation. Church, we are in great need to look at how to be fruitful. In great need to ask the question, where to be fruitful, where to put our resources, and a great need to use our resources for the glory of Christ, I pray. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this exhortation by Paul, reminding us of what is unfruitful. That's getting involved in all sorts of controversies that are out there. We can tire ourselves as elders by just